The scripture reading is Luke chapter 10, verse 2. If everyone will stand, you can read it on the wall. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 says, "Therefore said he unto them," that's Jesus, "the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest."
Well, good morning. This is The Future of Prophecy, part 2. In prophecy, what is the harvest? From today's scripture reading, the harvest simile commenced during Christ's lifetime as he sent out 35 advance teams of two disciples or student interns each, amounting to 70, to the venues where Christ would go for ministering. If the prohibition of going to the heathen and the Samaritans was sound advice, is there any reason to believe that they would go to places where Christ was not scheduled to go? Does one harvest their crops in a thickly wooded forest, a frigid tundra, or tropical jungles? No, we harvest our crops from the cultivated areas from which we planted seed and gave nourishment. Christ bids his students, whether it was directed to the 12 or the 70 is immaterial, to pray for the Lord of the harvest, which is proof of prayer being made to he who has the care and charge of the whole election of grace, to wherever the elect reside, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, why? Well, it's because the elect are scattered throughout the whole world and are a particularly vast multitude. Specifically, Christ's compassion for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, men perishing for a lack of knowledge, and sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is not found in every square inch of the earth, but in the fields of the world where a potential bounty is planted. Universalism would go on missions where they dared to check Christ's orders. They lacked not only an understanding of the prophetic harvest, but hindered it as well. They gave that which was holy unto the dogs. A global elitist, that is, those who want to rule the world without Jesus Christ, do not want Bible prophecy to interfere with their status quo and their power structure. And so prophecy must be distorted and managed in their favor. Now the question arises in light of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Was the harvest that Christ ordered partially fulfilled in his day and then postponed until sometime in the future? The analogy of a field is the appropriate venue, which takes in all of the Israelite nations and cities that would be overwhelmed by an alien immigration or invasion. We've seen this ebb and flow of racial integration for the last 2,000 years. And likewise, the Jewish purges over 100 Christian countries. Our hope and concern in Christian identity is the final purge and destruction of not only our enemies, but God's. But is this cause for ceasing to pray what Christ commanded for the employment of the harvest? There are two schools of interpretation of prophecy. One is the historicist position, and the other is the futurist. Now, the first is a progressive and continuing fulfillment of prophecy as history unfolds. The second was developed by the Roman Catholic Church during the Counter-Reformation, opposed to the correct historicist interpretation that the beast of Revelation 13 was represented by the Pope and the RCC. Essentially, it was damage control. In the 16th century, Spanish Jesuit Francisco Ribera introduced the idea that the Antichrist will be an individual and not a system or belief rejecting Christ. Did you hear the recently who recently said the life of Jesus, quote, ended in failure, the failure of the cross? I know a couple of you mentioned it last week, and that's why I'm telling you today. I looked it up. It was none other than Pope Francis, who carries on the tradition of a staff with a dead Jesus on the cross, often called a crucifix. Was that the message of the Gospels? My Bible says, who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Now, Pope Francis contradicts this by also pontificating, and he said this when he was here, quote, in all our needs, let us turn to Christ? No, he said, let us turn to Mary, our Blessed Mother. May she intercede for the growth of the church in America in prophetic witness to the power of her son's cross, end quote. Well, you know, failure is a synonym for sin. And, of course, good Catholic universalists should turn to a goddess named Mary, who, as we know, is synonymous with Semiramis, Astarte, Ishtar, Venus, Aphrodite, etc., on and on. All dubbed the Queen of Heaven. In my booklet, The Catholic Menace, I show how the RCC is part of Mystery Babylon. The Roman Catholic Church is not Christian, but it factors into prophecy as the nemesis of Christianity. Now, Ribera's countermeasure to the Protestant historicist view was enormously successful in the long run, permeating most Judaized churches today with a futurist-designed rapture theory, ignoring the Lord of the harvest. In this scenario, after 2,000 years, the Jew supposedly will bolt from Judaism and miraculously accept Christ at the very last minute, nullifying the gathering of the tares, who grew together with the wheat, or true Israel, at the time of the harvest, and thus avoiding the furnace of fire. The universalism of futurists would reap both wheat and tares into God's barn or the kingdom, making it just as integrated and as corrupt as it was during the 2,000-year intermission. However, if we understand that the harvest is a progressive and continuing preparation for the final solution, if I may call it that, then we should assume the very same order Christ commanded to his disciples, and that is to go out into the world locating the good seed. We then pray for the miracle of divine intervention to deliver our people from the spiritual entanglements they've become rooted in, almost inextricably. The reapers, however, will separate, not just segregate, the racially pure Adamic Israelites from the racially impure mongrels of the world that have infested and amalgamated into our field of dreams and visions and prophecy. The King James says the reapers are angels, which is an antiquated way of simply saying messengers. Perhaps there will be a celestial visitation of angelic intercession along the lines of Blood River. But again, we should not be in the futurist mode waiting for God to do what he has ordered us to do. The harvest of the white race, because that is what it is great. Or as some versions translate Matthew 9:37 and today's scripture reading of Luke 10:2, plentiful. There's plenty of white people that need to hear the real voice of Jesus Christ, not pulpit pimps or Judas goats, but there's a shortage of messengers to reap the harvest. Just as in an agricultural harvest, which is within the fixed weeks of the year, when the crop ripens and must be collected, lest it rot in the field, so too is the effectual calling and timing of convictions set to God's prophetic calendar. But the workers are few. Those who are called for this work is a laborious one. It is a constant labor of love, which few are willing to surrender time to read, to study, pray, meditate, and preach to unreceptive, ungrateful, and unregenerate sinners. But through the perfect word instructions of our Lord, when all else fails, we plant a new seed for a new man in Christ that overcomes all adversaries and adversity, even the opposition of the flesh. An enemy hath planted bad seeds that took root in our field. One way we control weeds in our garden, and that's what a tare is, it's a weed, is to grow more good seeds so that the roots of the bad seed cannot grow. Left to their own nature, weeds will overpopulate an otherwise healthy garden. So the less weeds, the easier it is to pull them without harming the good plants. The good seed is superior, the bad seed is inferior. There is a point in time whereby weeding is possible without harming the white race. If we live in a society that says good is evil and evil is good, then you have an inferior society infested with evil elements. Conversely, if we recognize the goodness of Christ and the evil of Antichrist, then we will live in a superior Christian civilization. We have caught glimpses of this phenomenon in the last 2,000 years, but it is constantly under attack. The kingdom is a restoration of paradise. And that prospect is just horrifying to the purveyors of chaos and social disorder. If Christ gave the order to his followers, which was his plan for the ages, he also gave them prophecy to know when they were on the right track. And that order, as we've already seen, was the Great Commission, given to the 12 disciples, the 70 appointees, and the rest of the Christian messengers that would follow from generation to generation up to the present time. There was never a 2,000-year-old gap where this order was not in effect. God's method of saving all of Israel is not by osmosis, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth to his messengers, to his people. It's a ministry of administering the law and the prophets that calls our race to racial salvation through a kinsman savior. To think that there's a mongrel redeemer is absurd. And the Lord will surely come in the power of his Spirit to all places that he sends his voice by his ministers. Quote, "For he is a minister to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him who does evil." Romans 13:4. So even those who were sent out at the time of Christ, there was still a need for more messengers because the harvest of souls was so great. And I dare say it may be even more critical today, with only Christian identity as a beacon of light unto the world. We are so few in identity and greatly outnumbered by the throngs in churchianity. We need more missionaries, laborers, and workers. I think we made the mistake several decades ago of building ministries and churches rather than a syndrome of perpetual believers becoming messengers, and messengers becoming the sons of God, and the sons of God becoming the heirs of promise. It's a cycle of sowing and reaping. When we go adrift from tilling the soil to tending to the fruit, the cycle is broken. But God has seen fit to magnify his voice through a little thing called the internet, whereby our cause can reach millions electronically. A little play on words there. Daniel prophesied a time when there would be an increase in knowledge. The prophecy doesn't say it'll be all good. In fact, as we increase the truth of the saving knowledge of Christ in websites and online discussion groups, there's a parallel increase in an enemy who likewise plants a seed, albeit evil. I suppose we could say that one who takes a prophecy from the Bible and makes it of none effect could be considered a false prophet, although such a person is generally known as inventing brand new predictions which are not in accord with God's word. The Great Commission was so successful that Christianity was growing exponentially like nothing ever witnessed in history before. Christ said he would send forth laborers, which literally means to drive forth, implying the urgency of not allowing that generation to spoil before the harvest. The harvest would bring more souls to Christ than a flash-in-the-pan religious revival. But they had to move quickly. While the witness of Christ and prophecy was fresh in the first century ecclesia, the primitive church was severely persecuted by Edomite Jews in the Mediterranean area. But the prophecies of Christ gave them that Christ gave them sufficed to endure even unto death. But as Christ walked away from the temple with his disciples He pointed out Jerusalem would be reduced to rubble with one stone upon another that would not be thrown down. And 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman army destroyed the city. But many Christian lives were saved because they were told to get out of Dodge, and they did. This, no doubt, helped spread the gospel throughout the region, reducing the Jewish population by an estimated 100 plus Edomites. 100 million plus Edomites. Without the fruits of their harvest, we never would have had the preservation of the word or living new covenant lives. They were not only willing to spend their time and energy, but be spent, not unlike Christ, for Christ's sake, with their very own lives. There's not going to be any pause in history for God calling out his people. And with our agricultural analogy, there is never just one harvest. It's seasonal every year. Thus we are to preach and or teach in season and out of season, to diligently work for the advancement of the Christian faith, to the glory of God. Because the burdens are so heavy, few be there that lift the weight off another to bear one another's burdens and thus a lighter load. Galatians 6:2 exhorts us to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The problem is that there seems to be more loiterers than laborers, and that adds fuel to the fires of apathy, just the way the Jew wants it. Have you heard this one? A Rabbi Reichhorn, speaking at the funeral of Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Ayuda in 1869, said, quote, "Thanks to the terrible power of our international banks, we have forced the Christians into wars without number. Wars have a special value for Jews, since Christians massacre each other and make more room for us Jews. Wars are the Jews' harvest. The Jew banks grow fat on Christian wars. Over 100 million Christians have been swept off the face of the earth by wars, and the end is not yet," end quote. Well, Henry Ford also noted that, quote, "It was a Jew who said, wars are the Jews' harvest. But no harvest is so rich as civil wars," end quote. Prophecy is about this war between eternal enemies. In the zodiac, it pits the woman's seed against the serpent's seed, both symbolic of racially pure and impure peoples. The Bible expands upon this unbridgeable gulf between us and them with numerous euphemisms. It, meaning the gulf, defies the unbiblical sentiment that God loves the tares, the goats, the dogs, the frogs, the snakes, etc. Even though not all Judeo-Christians are swept away with the rapture hoax, they still suffer from the expression or the expectation that the day of the Lord will be some kind of divine Disneyland and everything will be wonderful. wrong. It will be terrible. Quote, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Malachi 4:5. What else is great that we read today? The harvest. It's not that the Lord is going to literally return Elijah physically, but what he did in his day. What did he do? He exterminated 400 Baal priests by inspiring the people to permanently baptize them in the brook Kishon. It's going to be a terrible day for the modern Baal priest. Elijah demonstrated the power of God with the contest of bonfires. He even doused his with water. Now that's really rubbing it in. And we will likewise kindle the fires that Christ will turn ablaze as we prepare for that great day of harvest. Our faith will be so sound that we will have overcome the world. And here's the prophecy that has not yet come to pass, but will precede the second coming. Quote, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me," meaning Christ, "will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with my Father." Because the harvest is so great and so few laborers, God bequeaths upon his servants a power not seen since the days of Elijah. How could anybody not be persuaded by supernatural healings, unprecedented miracles, and impervious to all the ravening wolves out there? Well, there will evidently still be some who cling to the Jewish brainwash of skepticism. But Christ said, "These enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Wow. If I were a skeptic, I would seriously heed the warning of Christ as those who heeded the warning that led to 70 AD. This is the harvest of not only reaping the good fruit, but casting out the good-for-nothing fruit that is rotted and corrupts the rest. It will be a terrible day when these self-righteous hypocrites that denigrated Christian identity with charges of sinful racism, of which there is no law, and wickedness, and a slew of other silly false accusations, they'll be the ones saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then will I, meaning Jesus, profess to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." You're a Judeo-Christian who loves and blesses the Antichrist Jew. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, Jesus Christ is here and he tells you to bug off. Yeah, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be more than a oops. Not only that, but Matthew 25:30 says, "The useless servant shall be cast out into outer darkness." That's not the fictitious Dante's Inferno, but the reality that you will have no place within the kingdom of God. You may be an Israelite, you may be saved, but because of your unbelief, you will not enter the Lord's place of rest. It's time for our people to stop playing church, stop being an agnostic bum, to stop denying He who begot you. He is the potter and you're the clay, not the other way around. He chooses you. You don't choose Him. That's why we're a chosen people. It's rather uncanny when other identity Christians are on the same wavelength at the same time. And last week, in the Christogenia Forum, Brother Michael Allen, it's not his real name, he's been here before, was a second witness making the same points I am this morning with you. And I'd like to share some of his and his wife's thoughts, which dovetail with today's message. I thought it was that good. The brackets and underlines are my comments and emphasis. Here's some excerpts of what they said. Quote, "And this is what the parable of the wheat and the sower was all about. The seed of the kingdom got spread out onto various types of soil. Some of that soil could produce, some could not. By the way, we don't believe that the soil types are different races. We believe all the soil is the Adamic race because Adam was created from it. But that the soils are found in diverse places and are in the midst of troubling situations in society. When you grow a plant, you have the right conditions or environment. Its success is all about environment." And I might add that two farmers might be growing the same plant in the same environment, but one is a good crop and the other is bad. Success is a blessing, and a blessing is from God. With variables such as weather, insects, and pest, we are entirely dependent upon God for a good crop. Therefore, our spiritual attitude contributes to the success of that crop. Michael Allen. "No one in their right mind would try to grow a garden or a field of crops in a bad area." Yeah, maybe like downtown Detroit, just as an example. "And then act surprised that their yield was poor." And this is exactly what has happened with missionaries going to Africa and other alien countries. "You would want an ideal plot of ground. And so everyone wants that, but no one wants to put in the work necessary to go and clear that space and make the soil better. If there are thistles and thorns, you put your gloves on and you rip them out and discard them." And biblically, we understand thistles and thorns to be unwanted racial aliens. We either deport them or exterminate them if they are unwilling to leave. And that's biblical. "If you have rocky ground, you hoe them out and pitch them somewhere else." The metaphor is a hardened heart. So we remove the idols of our heart. "And now you have good soil conditions." Jesus didn't go into the implications of the parable, but it's a call to action to go and clear that plot of ground. And the parable implies that call to action is for every generation. God made Adam, and the very first reason the Bible gives for God creating him was that there was no one to till the earth. Then they were told to tend that garden. The bad tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was already there. with the serpent in it. But I might add, the serpent is figurative language rather than literal, so whether it was actually in a literal tree is debatable. But it was lodged in the adversarial ideology that tempted the first two white people on earth. And yet, they were still told to do the work of tending, which means they should have torn down that tree in the first place. And you know, that's an interesting suggestion. I've never heard that from anybody before. As the command only said, don't eat from it. The narrative doesn't say they couldn't have taken it down, which is a biblical principle for idolatry, such as tearing down the pagan idols, bringing down the altars of Baal, etc. All of these church people sitting around waiting for a rapture or the end time or for someone else to come along and make the garden capable of producing, they are rejecting the first commandment that God gave our race, and that was to till and to tend. That makes me think that this command from God has never been abrogated. And that's an important consideration, which suggests that the harvest is an annual venture. Because every gardener knows that you can't just till the ground one time and expect it to thrive. In order to grow a good crop, planting the kingdom of God, you have to deal with the external factors and quit playing mind games on yourself, pretending that thinking about it is going to do anything productive. And I think that's called procrastination, which only tends to wishful thinking. Michael Allen goes on to say, the other thing is, in that parable, what end of what age was Christ talking about? There have been many ages all through the history of Adamic man. People read the New Testament and tend to think about the end of their own era, whenever it is that they were living. Martin Luther did this, and he believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. 70 AD was the end of the tares in their control of Judea. 410 AD was, for all practical purposes, the casting down of the tares from political and economic power in the empire. 1189 AD was the end of the tares in York, literally. 1290 AD was the end of the age of the tares in all of England. Every time that we expel the Jews, or the tares, it has ripples of prophetic significance. What I take from the parable of the wheat and the tares is rather simple. Don't hurt the wheat in the process. And that's the point. You know, don't hurt our own people. We don't give a baby a T-bone steak, the heavy meat of prophecy, or they'll gag on the testimony of Jesus. They don't know the real Jesus, the one that is a Judahite, not a Jew. So we must be ambassadors of Christ to our own people and start with the spoonfuls of digestible milk or pablum, the simplicity of Christ, which even their preachers have screwed up. The challenge is truly great, but we must believe and pray that the Lord of the harvest will supply us with everything he gave the Great Commission in the first century. We can't think in terms of how it should play out. That is God's department. And when things come to pass, we will see what God wants us to see, his plan for the ages. This is my comments now from Michael Allen's And we have to ask ourselves if it is possible to detangle the roots of the wheat from the tares, and the parable says yes. It is ready to be separated at the time of the harvest. We're not talking about literal plant roots. That might be a stumbling block for some people. I don't know. But rather, strangers and their strange gods. That's what we need to untangle ourselves from. The point is that we have to win the hearts and minds of our people to understand why the Jews and mongrels have to be removed from our land. Once they understand, there is no resistance. That which was formerly stuck in their social construct becomes loose and slips away. Just as in the days of Elijah, it wasn't Elijah who single-handedly took the Baal priest to the brook Kishon. It was the inspiration he gave to the people. We don't want to quench the spirit of our people, but we do not want to give them the hope that what needs to be done is good. We must repent of the Jew. That's the change of mind we must persuade our brethren to take. Once our people know the enemy and who we really are, they can take measures to obey the law and purge the alien from the land per the law found in Exodus 23:33. Don't wait for God to do it when he gave us the order to reap. Repentance is the first step, not the means to an end. We can repent all the day long and the Jews will still be laughing all the way to the bank. The Jew is never scared away on their own volition any more than a maggot feasting on a dead carcass. If our people repent of the Jew, they have a change of mind and act differently than before, which was to do nothing. And with repentance comes enlightenment to obey the law. And the law states that the racial alien shall not dwell in thy land. The problem, which is being entertained with this subject, should not be right or wrong or timing of purging the racial alien from our midst, but rather the maintenance after an ethnic cleansing. Our race has done it so many times in resplendent fashion, but becomes complacent from one generation to the next. There will be a final harvest, but it should not be confused with the trials and errors leading up to it. The mini harvest are a precursor to the final major harvest. All of the little harvest of prophecy of the last 2,000 years are in harmony with the end time prophecy, just as Mystery Babylon is a culmination of all previous beast empires. How else should we be in accord with "Be ye perfect" or complete in our God-given purpose to till and to tend paradise? We do it and are not just hearers of the word. It is all cause and effect. The unwritten motto of Christian identity has been 2 Chronicles 7:14 for as long as I can remember. And would you concur with that, Pastor Elmore? Both been in it for a long time, and it just seems to be a recurring theme. And now it takes on an even greater import with the symbiotic relationship we have with our kinsman redeemer. He will always help us, not only in the harvest, but maintaining the momentum that will take us right up to the day of the Lord. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Every purge has been a stepping stone that will lead to the final solution. Now, some may object that I would be ill-advised to uproot the tare before its time because they are a rod of chastisement, and that would be interfering with God's judgment. However, there are no time limits on punishment unless otherwise stated. If we take into account repentance, which saves us from our enemies. If a child obeys their father after being reprimanded, is it justified for the father to continue punishing the child, especially after they are doing their father's will? God only chastens those he loves. He does so for their correction, not their destruction. It would be cruel and unmerciful of our God to punish once the child repented and corrected themselves. Likewise, Israel can do the right thing by repenting of letting an enemy sow bad seeds on our turf. And subsequently, when they mature and are more easily identified by their arrogant disposition, when it is clear to the good seed that a transgression can be rectified by arresting and gathering all that offends the integrity of God's law. The harvest then removes the racial alien. Israel obeys the law of God and removes the curse. The Jew understands harvest, but they get us to fight and die for their wars. Do our people seriously want to prolong divine judgment by not having a clue as to its duration, or that they have the wherewithal to terminate it? I pray we are getting closer to the truth and the harvest. In our own home garden, which is fenced with a 7-foot deer mesh and barbed wire, we have experienced, as Debbie mentioned just this morning, all our little vegetable friends who volunteer to pop up out of nowhere, which has mostly been these yellow cherry tomatoes. I left about 6 to grow this year and pulled the rest, and each produced over 100 tomatoes each. You see, it just goes to show you that which you sow can, with God's blessings, grow exponentially. I had so much bounty this year that I shared them with you folks here at church several times and our neighbors. We planted the seed and set the example of living good, clean Christian life, and the Lord of the harvest reciprocates. This is what we should be doing in Christian identity. Well, Michael Allen has a little bit more to say. He said, "I actually believe that the kingdom parables are fulfilled all throughout history, not just some future end of an age. And history has demonstrated this." Notice Michael does not say all prophecy has been fulfilled, and he correctly adheres to the historicist position, which I alluded to earlier. We go for so long and tolerate the tares, then we remove them. It took 149 years for William the Conqueror and his precious Jews of looting the entirety of England until the people finally demanded that the nobles go to King John to force him to sign the Magna Carta. Then it was another 75 years until they finally demanded that Edward Longshanks evicts them. You know, we shouldn't think that it's always our fault for racial aliens taking root in our land and that God is punishing us for it. Remember in the parable, an enemy hath done this, unbeknownst to the people. That's how conspiracies work, under the radar. But once we take notice of an alien influence taking root, we must be vigilant. Some weeds can be ripped up, and the root will die on its own. The problem is proximity to the good seed and how long the weed has been there to intertwine itself. As far as God's chastening rod, which many think is the only reason for Jews and mongrels to exist, but the presence of the Jew in proximity to the white Christian is a curse and will only be rectified by their removal. We cannot always discern the crypto-Jew in our midst. We cannot assume they play by any rules of fairness. It's when we willingly permit the Jew in our presence that we incur the wrath of God. Well, we understand that. But part of our penitence is to remove everything that offends and causes our people to break God's law. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Quote, "And I, Paul, myself do call upon you through the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence indeed am humble among you, and being absent have courage toward you. And I beseech you that being present I may not have courage with the confidence with which I reckon to be bold against certain reckoning us walking according to the flesh. For walking in the flesh, not according to the flesh, do we war. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful to God for bringing down the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and being in readiness to avenge every disobedience whenever your obedience may be fulfilled." I want to point out something. This is still Michael Allen. The fact that Paul says that our weapons are not fleshly, that doesn't mean we don't have arms. It simply means that our fight is not from a desire to fulfill the flesh. It is a spiritual war, but it will have a physical element to it. There's no way around it that because the Jews have never gone out without some kind of resistance, generally getting us to kill each other. And this is the warning about trying to extract the tares. Don't hurt the wheat. Even Jesus himself knew that the harvest was imminent to that era in which his disciples lived. Quote, "My food is that I may do the will of him who sent me and may finish his work. Do not say that it is yet 4 months and the harvest cometh. Lo, I say to you, lift up your eyes and see the fields, that they are white unto harvest already. And he who is reaping doth receive a reward and doth gather fruit to life age during, that both he who is sowing and he who is reaping may rejoice together. For in this the saying is the true one, that one is the sower and another the reaper. I sent you to reap that on which you have not labored. Others labored, and ye into their labor have entered." End quote. Again, I make this point. If our people all through the centuries had the thought in mind of just wait on Jesus because we're in the end times. We would have gone out of existence a long time ago. Faith, by the definition given in Hebrews 11, is believing that the actions you take, if in accord with God's law, will result in victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I thank Michael Allen and his wife for their insights that enhanced today's message. The emphasis is that every Christian must be proactive. It is not a sedentary religion for couch potatoes. The Jew has sown a life of indulgences and reaps a multitude of couch potatoes who are satiated with senseless ball games and six packs. Therein lies the rot and corruption of tares strangling and choking our people with the temptations of the world. You want to volunteer to depose that which kills us? Then learn the testimony of Jesus, who is the spirit of prophecy. In part one, I concluded by saying that we would find out what the Lord does next, according to prophecy, after that sudden and unexpected day of the Lord, or second coming. And we've touched upon some of those things in today's message. To understand the progression of prophetic events, we have to chart the chronology of God's appointed times. The problem is that I don't think I've ever seen anyone map out a timeline of how these prophecies unfold in sequence. We know what they are, but we don't know how or when they happen precisely. John's revelation does not make a straight historical line of how prophecy is fulfilled. But we can compare the book of Daniel's prophecies with that of Revelation, because generally they're talking about the same thing. And some things have come to pass in both books in the last 2,000 years. But what everybody is interested in is when will Christ return and what will it be like? Again, we only have Scripture, and some of that is cloaked in symbolic terms. Chapter 18 of John's vision describes the fall of Mystery Babylon. But has Christ returned yet during this time? Verse 20 simply says, God hath avenged you on her. It isn't until the next chapter, chapter 19, that we read somewhat of an official announcement that Christ, having the title of faithful and true, returns to earth on a white horse, in a war mode, with eyes of fire to burn away every character defect in our innermost soul. He wears many crowns of royalty and authority, his clothes dipped in blood signifying his sacrifice on the cross. He is followed by his heavenly armies clothed in clean white linen, which is the same language used for his bride in the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 8. Quote, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. He will smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Even though Jesus is not mentioned by name. On his apparel is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which can be none other than Christ. Well, back to verse 12, it says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. If this is an allusion to the sacred name bandied about today, then nobody today knows what they're talking about. If it is something entirely different than the controversies and endless debates about spelling and pronunciation today, then why are we even wasting our time over it? Otherwise, I have no idea what this is talking about and will not be so presumptuous to know. I'll just have to wait until the Lord tells us what his secret name is. I don't think any man can know for certain the particulars of these end time prophecies because we're not given any details. I think God left it open for interpretation so that we would study it intensely and comparatively with other scripture, so that any interpretation must be in harmony with the rest of his word. 2,000 years, and we're still working on it. What I offer the good seeds of Israel is a Christian identity perspective, that they may withstand the adversaries of Christ in 2015. And there's plenty to withstand or resist that makes the flesh weaker, even though the spirit is willing to love God. The thing is, we can't love God on our own terms and conditions. It's entirely through our surrender to the thoughts and ways of God that are not the thoughts and ways of man. The frame of mind today is that the harvest is some kind of misnomered human race, inclusive of all genetic offspring, regardless of hybrid or perfect in their generations. We need to get off the We Are the World song and start singing, We Are God's Chosen People. We are not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, ruling over the non-Adamic peoples, teaching them God's law, as some think. No, that contradicts Peter making the appropriate racial slur. Quote, but these as brute natural beast made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. How about that? God only gave the law to Israel and never dealt with heathens because it was beyond their comprehension. This is not a controversial or conventional, rather, wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb, but a war, a bloody campaign of extermination. The Talmud has a strategy of eliminating Christianity from the earth and leaving only 2,000 white people as slaves per Jew and killing all the rest. The Bible likewise understands the threat from Jews and non-whites and has put it in writing that they shall be eliminated from the earth. In essence, kill or be killed. Please don't kill the messenger. What I'm about to tell you is from God. through his prophets. Many of his prophecies have come to pass. So there's no reason not to believe that the remainder of prophecy will not be fulfilled. Many of these scriptures I've never mentioned before, being content with more common passages. So I didn't want to bore you with all of those again today. All of which correlate to the parable of the wheat and the tares and the coming harvest. Well, let's set the stage for the character of God of the Bible in Deuteronomy 32:41. He says, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. I will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy." End quote. How's that for a God that loves everybody? Even though most white people don't realize it, these are words of comfort to a backsliding nation such as ours. For a God of love? No, a God of terror to his enemies and those who hate him. To whom is God's wrath directed? He says, "For my sword will be seen in the heavens." Look, it descends in judgment on Edom, on the people I have doomed to destruction. Isaiah 35:5. Edom is modern Jewry. What is it that makes God so angry that he would want to annihilate an entire ethnic group? It is simply the sabotage of his plan to destroy his people whom he created for his purposes. It is simply a race of people cannot propagate or have a destiny if they are integrated with other people that have a different future. As a way of divine judgment, when racial aliens enter an Israelite land and the Israelites don't kick them out, God will send more. As we read Jeremiah 31:27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." And so we see the same thing today. With illegal aliens flooding into our nation and Europe, covering the land like a cloud in the last days. Just as God punished Assyria and Babylon for taking captive his people, God will likewise do with today's beast, who are racial aliens. While we suffer today from these elements in our society, it's exacerbated by the watchmen of Israel who failed to protect the chosen people of God. Psalm 79 tells us who it is that God is at war with when he returns. "O God, the heathen are come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the heathen that have not known you, and on the kingdoms that have not called on your name." And prophecy indeed does deliver the wrath to the end of serpentine reign of terror. Isaiah 41, 11 and 12 warrants the completion, the complete destruction of Israel's enemies. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be reduced to nothing. End quote. The overcast clouds of dark-skinned people cover America under the guise of multicultural diversity, as if two words can change the complexion and identity of a nation. Ezekiel 39 is a prophecy whereby God says, again, behold. Another, when you say behold, you're getting somebody's attention. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Now Gog, G-O-G, can be seen as the only culprit who has conspired in criminal politics for hundreds of years in white Christian nations. And that is the Ashkenazi Jew. Gog is the same beast of Revelation 18, which is the international Jew, the synagogue of Satan, that almighty city of Babylon. This is the beast that gets white people to deny their Savior and to worship the beast, the Jew. The International Standard Version has an interesting translation of Ezekiel 39:11. It says, when all of this happens, I'm going to set aside a grave site for Gog in Israel's Traveler's Valley, near the approach to the Dead Sea. She will block off everyone who tries to bypass it. There they will bury Gog and rename the area Valley of Gog's Gang. Gangsters and banksters they are. I don't see how anybody could avoid all these scriptures that paint a picture of Jews being destroyed forever. Maybe they can't see it if they are not only hyphenated Judeo-Christians, but Christian Zionists as well, and have absorbed so much Jewish propaganda that they are still terribly brainwashed with the hackneyed view that Russia is Gog and Magog. When the truth is, Gog and Magog invaded the old land of Israel 100 years ago, they were Ashkenazi Jews who were Khazar converts to Judaism even further back in history. But for our lesson today, we want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the enemy of our race is the Edomite Jew, because they themselves admit it, and they are not the true Israel of the Bible. And because of this greatest of hoaxes ever perpetrated on mankind, God will destroy them with his battle axe, the white race. Got more? Sure do. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Obadiah 1:1-4. What's America's national bird? The eagle. And all 50 states are represented on the flag by what? Stars. Ezekiel 35. Set thy face against Mount Seir. That's another name for Edom, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee. I will make thee most desolate, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of her calamity, in a time that the iniquity had an end. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the nations of Israel, saying, they're desolate and will eat them for dinner. Not only that, you've arrogant reviled me many times over, and I've heard every single word. Thus says the Lord God. The whole world will rejoice when I make you desolate. The end of Israel's prophetic seven times punishment, in other words, iniquity, came to an end, if you calculate it right, in 1776, at the same time of America's founding. And our fledgling nation was in the throes of a calamitous revolution. There's your calamity. The fingerprints of the Jew are seen fomenting the blood from that time up to 1860 in a fratricidal civil war in which 500,000 white men died. Wars are the Jews' harvest. If every Jew were eliminated today, most of the world would rejoice, except for the kings and merchants of the earth who will bewail her, lament for her, shall weep and mourn over her because they became wealthy. What did Jews do with all their money? They bribed the goyim. The future of prophecy is good. In fact, it's great. Not just in this life only. For that, we would be most miserable. But for the greater prophecies that promise extraordinary glory, an eternal life that few can even fathom. It will be a Jew-free world. The kingdom of God will be an all-white society. You know, I used to shy away from prophecy because I thought it was too complicated, and false prophets certainly spoil the stature of God. Then I had the thought, what if there were no prophecy at all in the Bible? Well, then it would be no different than all the other religions of the world. Thank God, our Creator knows what will win the hearts and minds of mankind, while all other gods fail man. I hope now that anyone reading or listening to this will find the rejoicing in bringing in the fruits of the harvest to God's storehouse. And there will be our rest in the Lord. To be continued. Thank you.